And we're interested in this because God's Word is alive and active. It's dynamic in its teaching. Of course, Joseph was a sinner, and it's the typology of Joseph is limited. But nonetheless, it's there as we look at his life. His life is covered between chapters 39 and 45. Last time we took this on 2 weeks ago, we covered chapters 41 and 42. And there we found Joseph in Egypt, and he had been given a position of power under the leadership of Pharaoh because he was able to interpret a dream that Pharaoh had. And he was elevated into a position of power just one step under Pharaoh. He was made ruler of the land. And God had this planned all along, even though his life had been somewhat of a tragedy. As we saw his brothers reject him, the younger brother rejected by the older brothers, which would be devastating to a young brother who probably looked up to his older brothers, to be rejected by them like he was, sold as a slave to the Ishmaelite traders as they came through, who then in turn sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, who was a captain of the guard for Pharaoh. And then, of course, you know that Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph. He refused to because he wanted to honor God. And as a result, she turned it around and make it look like Joseph was the one who tried to seduce her, and he ended up being thrown into prison. Of course, like Joseph, the way God had made him, he made the best of his circumstances, a great example for you and me. Even though things are done in an unjust way towards you, even though you're treated in an unfair way, you make the best of the circumstances. That's what Joseph did. And not only was he elevated in Potiphar's home to be in charge of all of Potiphar's affairs, but he was thrown into prison, and he excelled there to the point where the head of the prison elevated him into a position of authority. Somewhat of to be in charge of the prison yet still be in prison, that's not so much of a reward, because he didn't want to be there, as we saw in the example of the cupbearer and the baker. When they came in, he asked the cupbearer to put in a good word for him, and the cupbearer forgot, right, for a couple of years. And then he remembered when Pharaoh was having these dreams, these ungodly, well, they were godly dreams, they were from God, but they were pretty awful. And he wanted to understand them, so God reminded the cupbearer. The cupbearer then told Pharaoh, and he came in and he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams for him, thus ending up Pharaoh putting him in a position of authority to oversee the affairs of Egypt for a period of 14 years at least, 7 of the lean years in which they would gather, 20% of the food that would be stored for the 7 lean years that were seen in the dream. Now, a famine broke out in Canaan and throughout the whole region, and it put Jacob and the family in jeopardy. And so Jacob called his sons and sent them to Egypt to buy some grain lest they starve. And so they go there and they run across Joseph. And Joseph decides to hold Simeon in captivity until the brothers went back to Canaan and got their younger brother Benjamin, who had been left behind. Of course, Benjamin being Joseph's brother from the same mother. The other brothers were half-brothers. And so he puts that stipulation on them, and they went back to tell their father that Simeon was left behind. And lo and behold, there were the money in their sacks. When they got back, they realized the money was in their sack that they had used to pay for the grain, and they thought, oh man, if we go back there, our goose is cooked. And that's where we pick up in chapter 43 and verse 1. Now, the famine was severe in the land. See, only approximately a little over 2 years now have passed. We don't know how long they hung out there after they came back from Egypt. Verse 2, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. Now, Judah, the fourth oldest of Jacob's sons, spoke to him, saying, the man solemnly warned us, the man being Joseph. At this point, they only knew him as the man who treated them roughly. The man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. So, he's in charge of the selling of the grain, and they won't, why go back there? Unless Benjamin is with us. If you, verse 4, if you send our brother with us, if you send Benjamin, we will go down and we will buy the food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. And Israel, that is Jacob, said, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still had another brother? Why did you mention Benjamin in the first place? And so Jacob, he's resurrecting an old sore about this thing, and now he's getting angry at Judah for bringing it up, and he's letting him have it. Verse 7, but they said, the man asked us pointedly, Joseph asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him according to these words. We answered him honestly. Could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down? Verse 8, then Judah said to Israel, to Jacob his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. If you don't send Benjamin along, we're all going to die. In other words, let's let that be bygones. Let's forget it. We need to deal with what the problem is right now. Judah's simply being pragmatic and practical. Verse 9, I myself will be surety. In other words, will be a pledge for him. I'll be a pledge, Judah says. Let me be the pledge for him. From my hand you shall require him. In other words, I will personally be responsible for him. If we go there and we take Benjamin, I will be responsible for him. And if I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Now remember, Reuben, the oldest son, said something very similar when that first time they came back from Egypt. And he said, you can kill my two children if I fail. And Reuben, of course, spoke out in emotion because Jacob's not going to kill his grandchildren over this. But nonetheless, his passion was there. Reuben's passion was there. And now it's Judah who is speaking forth, the fourth oldest. And I myself will be a pledge for him. And I'll be personally responsible for him. And if I don't bring him back to you, then you can bear the blame. You can blame me forever. Verse 10, for if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time. If we hadn't hung around so long and if we had gone back right away, we wouldn't even been having this discussion. But we lingered because we had the food and there was this issue about going back and the pressure and the tense situation that would result, so they put it off. And that's normal. Any of us would do that. We tend to put off anything that is going to be a contentious issue. We tend to put it off. And yet Jesus tells us that we need to quickly make it right with our enemy or with those that are at odd with us. We need to quickly fix that, because the longer, the more the time that passes, the more difficult it is to try to amend that issue. And that's good practical advice from the Lord himself. Verse 11, and their father Israel, Jacob, said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present or a gift for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the month in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. And so here Jacob now is telling them that take a gift with you, and the money that you found in your sack that was supposed to have paid for the first grain that you brought, double it. Take both amounts back, and you can return it in case there was an oversight. And then he says in verse 13, and so now Jacob says, take your brother, Benjamin, also, and arise and go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin, both Simeon and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, then I am bereaved. In other words, he's basically saying, it is what it is. Now, we don't like that idiom anymore, do we? It is what it is. Have you heard that idiom enough? Yeah, I have. It is what it is. It's a tautology. It's it doesn't really have much meaning other than it's good to use it used in rhetoric. But if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Jacob knew he had no other choice. It was either that or his family starved to death. Verse 15, so the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, it is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that we may make that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys. So they begin to let their imaginations get carried away. And isn't this normal, to think the worst? Isn't this what we often do? We tend to think the worst case, unless you're part of the optimist club. I worked with a guy at Disneyland who was one of the heads of the optimist club, and everything was always positive. I never heard him complain. But I don't know really what's going on in his mind when he's saying positive words. You know, he may be, you know, pretty ticked off or upset, anticipating the worst, but I guess, you know, it's sort of like positive confession. You just keep saying positive things, and pretty soon it catches on. It doesn't change the circumstances, though. The fact is that there's pain and suffering out there, and we must deal with it. But they were afraid. The opposite of faith is doubt, and doubt is what breeds fear. And so if I'm not trusting God, I will be ultimately fearful because of the doubt. I'm not sure. Is God in control? And God will test us in this area. You can expect to be tested in this area. This week, you may be challenged your faith may be challenged and doubt will raise its little head. And then because of that doubt, you'll begin to possibly say things that are of a negative character. And that then is not of faith. When we begin to complain about a person or a situation because of my fear that comes as a result of the doubt, I'm not sure what they're thinking. Thinking the worst of their thinking, that they're thinking they must be thinking this of me, and I can tell by that look, and I know what they're thinking, when they may not be thinking that at all. And even if they are thinking that, you're not to be thinking that way, because God wants you to be an example for Him and His kingdom by loving that person anyway. You see, if we are living the Christian life and we are doing what the Word tells us to do and we are trusting Him in every circumstance of our life, then we will not doubt God for those events that He allows in my life. I will not doubt Him on that, and I will praise Him anyway. Paul writes in Philippians 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." He said always, and he said it twice for emphasis. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And that is in the context of your test of faith that God will bring into your life. Especially as we get older, as our bodies don't work as well, we may not be able to manipulate things with our hands very well. We may not be able to walk like we used to walk before. Or our mind may not be quite as sharp. And these kind of things can get us frustrated if we allow them to. But God knew that was going to happen. He knew that these things were going to be in our lives. We can correct them to a degree with proper diet and exercise, but to a degree. All of our wishes, of course, at least my wish is, my prayer is that I can go strong with an alert mind and a sharp mind and a body that functions well until God just decides to take me, boom, like that, and no prolonged lingering suffering in the hospital hooked up to tubes. Are you with me on that one? And our fear of how we die, not so much that we die. As Christians, we're not afraid of death, but it's how we die that we're, as Billy Graham put it, I'm not so much scared of death as I am how it happens. And yet, that works into the equation of this doubt and faith issue. To have a joyful and rejoicing attitude even when death is knocking on the door. Or these uncertainties perhaps about paying bills. Or perhaps maybe not being able to help out a family member because I don't have the financial means. And I want to. And perhaps I feel a responsibility. And so I begin to doubt. And then that doubt leads to fear because I don't know what's going to happen to my family. Because I'm not doing what I thought perhaps God wanted me to do. And that is take care of them. And we begin to imagine things that aren't really true. And God simply wants us to rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. We are to be anxious for nothing. Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for no thing when it comes to yourself. You can be concerned for others, like we should, but you should not be anxious. There's a fine line or a fine difference between anxiety and concern. They're both emotions, and they're the same emotion in a sense because they both evoke the same kind of anticipation in your nerve system, right? It's hard to separate concern from anxiety, is it not? It's difficult. Well, how do I know when it's anxiety? You'll know it's anxiety when it's self-directed. Oh no, what's going to happen to me? Oh no, how is this going to affect me? Oh no, I can't help my children out. How is that? How are they going to view me? That's anxiety, and we are to be we are not to be anxious about anything concerning ourselves, but in everything, through prayer and petition, make your requests known with thanksgiving. So my solution to that anxiety or that imagination that's running away is to grab those thoughts, bring them back, and give them to the Lord. And by the way, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 tells us that that is taking every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. And right in the heart of that is this issue of anxiety. Oh no, how is this going to affect me? How am I going to be perceived? What will others think of me? And God wants us to do away with those kind of thoughts and stop being selfish by taking that thought captive and making it obedient to Christ by offering it up to Him as a prayer. And then Philippians 4, verse 6 goes on, with thanksgiving. Now, the with thanksgiving part there is the faith part. Because when I'm in dire circumstances concerning myself, the thanksgiving part is saying, Lord, I trust you anyway. And I'm going to rejoice anyway, even though this doesn't look good for me. And so as I offer it up to him with thanksgiving, the result is God will guard my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus with his peace that only can come from him. It transcends understanding. I don't understand how it works, but he says, if you do this, rejoice in the Lord always. Don't be anxious about anything concerning yourself, but bring your prayers, take captive those thoughts that are those vain imaginings or those wild thoughts that are coming in, and you bring them to Christ. You offer them up to him in faith with thanksgiving. And then as you do, then that perfect peace will come. Well, they were letting their imaginations run wild here, thinking, oh no, I know why he's bringing us in here. He's going to get us. He's going to do something bad to us. He's going to make a case against us and seize us and make us slaves. And with our donkeys, we'll be just like our donkeys. You see that there in verse 18? Make us as slaves with our donkeys. They'll put big heavy loads on our back and we'll have to carry them around like our donkeys, thinking the worst case situation. So there they are. And by the way, when one guy starts in the group, it's sort of contagious, is it not? That's why in the military, if you have somebody starting to complain, you got to deal with them right away. You can't let them affect the morale of the whole group, especially in the front lines. You can't let them bring down the whole group. It could cause the death of everybody in the squad. And so this is a thing that needs to be dealt with. So here they are in Joseph's home. The steward is taking care of them. They're thinking all these negative thoughts. Verse 19, and when they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house, and said, oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. Now here they're going to try to talk their way out of what they perceive to be a problem. And so they're making their excuses, and they're anticipating the worst. Verse 21, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack. You know, it's just sort of weird. We don't know where it came from, you know, and it's not our fault. Our money in full weight. So we have brought it back in our hand. We, you know, even though it's been a few months since we last saw you, yeah, here we are. Here it is. See, don't hold this against us. They're already anticipating the worst. Verse 22, and we have brought back down other money. And in addition to the money that somehow ended up in our sack, in our hands, we bought other money to buy food. So we do not know who put our money in our sacks. So, you know, we're not guilty. And here they're defending themselves. That's called posturing, defensive posturing. where when you're talking to somebody, you're anticipating something negative, or maybe they said something to you that made you think, oh no, they're thinking negative of me, so I begin to defend myself. Don't do that. I'm guilty of that. I'll begin to make up an excuse before they even finish their thought, and I'm thinking, well, why am I doing that? Do you ever do that? A defensive posturing is not a good thing. Making excuses are not good things. Just let the other person say what they're going to say before you anticipate or conclude what it is that they're going to say. That's called presumption. No one likes presumption. It's not a good trait to presume what someone else is thinking. That's why they say it's best not to complete what their thought that they're saying. Don't complete their thought. Let them complete their own thought. Because how many times have we embarrassed ourselves because we're completing somebody else's thought? And then it's wrong. And then you have to remove the egg, you know, the facial disgracial. It's better just to be quiet and let your tongue rest. And so they go on and they're explaining and defending themselves. And we have brought down other money and so on. And then look at verse 23. The steward, Joseph's steward, says, but he said, peace be with you. Don't be so anxious. Peace. Be with. It's taking a pagan to tell these guys to have peace. Stop being so worried about yourself, being filled with anxiety. Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Do not be fearful. Your doubt is giving rise to these fears, and you're being presumptuous. Your God and the God. Now notice what the pagan says. He begins to teach them about their own God, because they can't figure it out themselves. So he says, your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. It's a good thing. Don't make this into a bad thing. I had your money. We knew all along. It's you know, your God is a gracious God. So you need to learn how to thank him. And they should have been thanking him. Well, thanks for teaching us, you know, about our God. And then verse 23 at the end, then he brought Simeon out to them. And I can imagine Simeon having a big smile on his face. Because all this time while they were out there suffering in agony for these months, Simeon was enjoying feasting and, them taking good care of him. And he was anything but a slave. We don't know that from the text, but, Joseph wasn't treating him like he treated Joseph when they bound him up and threw him down into the pit. Verse 24, so the man, that is the steward of Joseph, brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feet. Then they made the present ready. In other words, they got the gifts that they had brought out from Canaan. And the gift that they had for Joseph was coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. So that's all they knew, that they were going to have some bread there. When Joseph came, verse 26, when he came home, they brought him the present, or the gifts, which was in their hand, into the house, and bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? Of course, Joseph speaking of his father Jacob, but they still don't know who Joseph is. They hadn't seen him for 22 years. He was about 17 years old when they last saw him, and there's a big difference between 17 years and 39 years, because Joseph at this point is 39 years old, and he looks like an Egyptian. And he speaks the Egyptian language. They don't recognize him. And so here he is asking about their father. Verse 28, and they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads down, and they prostrated themselves before him. What is happening here, folks? Remember the dream Joseph had back in chapter 39. When Joseph was 17 and he went out to his brothers in the field and he says, I had a dream about these bound sheaves, that all of a sudden 11 of them bowed down to me as a sheep while I was still standing there. And his brothers at that time understood he was talking about them. And of course, remember the stars and the sun and the moon bowing down to him. And even his dad became irritated by that dream. Remember Jacob when he rebuked Joseph? You mean your mother and I are going to bow down to you? And here now, the very dream that God gave Joseph, this prophecy is now fulfilled. And what a moment that must have been for Joseph when he saw his brothers bowing down to him. And it must have triggered in his mind at that point. He doesn't want to let them know who he is at this point. But I can imagine as he saw his brothers bowing down to him that he remembered Genesis 37, 7 to 10. Then he lifted his eyes, verse 29, and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, his full-blooded brother, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." The first time he'd seen his brother in 22 years, more than 22 years, his younger brother. His younger brother was probably only about 15 the last time he saw him, and he probably would not have recognized him either. So he asked, "Is this him?" Now his heart yearned for his brother. Verse 30. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. As soon as he realized this is his brother, the emotion overcame him. So he left the room and he went into his chamber and he wept there. Then he washed his face and came out and he restrained himself. He kept his emotions under control and said, "Serve the bread." So they set him a place by himself, Benjamin, and them by themselves. And the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. So they kept them all separate. If you can picture in this big room, the Egyptians eating by themselves, and then the Hebrew boys by themselves, and Benjamin by himself. And then it goes on to say, verse 33, and they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men, that is the brothers, looked in astonishment at one another. How would the Egyptians know what order to put us in? Because as you know, as you get older, you tend to look more about the same age as you get older. When you're young, you can see the differences rather markedly, but as you get older, it would be difficult to know who the oldest was and so on. And so they looked with astonishment at one another, verse 34. Then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's servings was five times as much as any of the others. And so they drank and were merry with him. In other words, it was like a feast. And it probably wasn't just bread. It was probably quite a feast for all of them. Genesis 44, verse 1. And he commanded the steward, Joseph did, of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also, put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest," that would be Benjamin's, "and his grain money." So the steward did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. And as soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. Verse 4, when they came, when they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing.'" So he tells the steward, he says, "Now go chase him down and find that gold, that silver cup, and accuse them of taking that which he practices divination." Now, of course, Joseph did not practice divination. Divination was used by pagans to predict the future. That's what they did in Egypt, and Joseph just simply wanted to appear Egyptian to them. Of course we know he didn't practice divination. He had dreams from God. He knew the difference. And so this is a ploy as Joseph continues to deceive his brothers. By the way, deception runs in the family here. His dad was a deceiver. His other dad, his grandfather, Abraham, was a deceiver. It just sort of runs in the family. Verse 6, so he overtook them, the steward did, and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servant should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. In other words, the first time we bring it back, why would we do that? Doesn't make any sense. You can understand the frustration they must have be experiencing at this point. Why would we do that? And so they plead with him. Look, verse 8, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we had found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we will also be my Lord's slaves. They were so confident that none of them stole this silver cup, that they were willing to say, put him to death, whoever it is, and all of us will be slaves. We do not believe this is true. Verse 10, and he said, now also let it be according to your words. He, now this is the steward, he with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. Now see what he did? He changed their offer from killing the guilty one and making all of them slaves to making the guilty one a slave. And there you have a little bit of mercy, don't you? Because he could have easily agreed with them. Okay, be it as you will. We'll put him to death and make all of you slaves. Verse 11, then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground. They were in a hurry, speedily put it down, and each opened his sack. Verse 12, so he searched, and he began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And you can imagine all of their hearts dropping when they realized Benjamin was the one. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. That's the ultimate sign of distress and anger and frustration is to rip your clothes, like the high priest did when Jesus said that he was the Son of God. The high priest Caiaphas ripped his clothes, and as soon as he did that, the others in that room knew that Jesus, it was over for Jesus at that point. So Judah, verse 14, and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there. And they fell before him on the ground. They, as soon as they see Joseph, they come, and once again they're falling prostrate before Joseph. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? And he's just sort of emphasizing to them to hide his identity. Don't you know that a pagan like me does this kind of thing, and you take my silver cup? Then Judah said, verse 16, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? What can we say? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. Now, Judah is not saying anything about killing the young one, killing the one found with the cup. He's now offering themselves as slaves. Here we are. We're your slaves. Isn't it interesting, by the way, that Judah has become the spokesman for the brothers? Isn't that interesting? The inheritance laws of those days proclaim that the oldest son would be the one who would receive the birthright and the double portion, and would be the one who would oversee the affairs of the family, sort of like a godfather kind of thing, the head of the clan, much like the Arabs practice today. The father's the head of the household, very patriarchal society. And then within the village, there is a man who is over the whole village, the clan. And it's similar here, where Judah now has been assigned, almost like he's taken charge of that position, when it should have been Reuben. We don't hear much from Reuben. And Simeon, of course, was the one held behind, the second born. The third born, Levi, we haven't heard a word about him, the third born. Judah's the fourth born. And it's interesting that Joseph was actually relegated to the preeminent one of the family because it was him who received the double portion. You recall when the land was divvied out to the 12 tribes, his two sons received the land. That's a double portion. So Joseph, in that respect, was actually the one to receive the birthright blessing. But in fact, God had different ideas, because we know God chose Judah to be the preeminent one. And how is that so? Because it's through Judah that Jesus, the Messiah, came. It was through his line. So we see Judah here as the lead spokesman, and yet isn't that interesting that we find another type here that contradicts the culture of that day? Judah is the one who's representing the family as the preeminent one. And of course, it is through Judah through whom Messiah comes. So we see types in here, very interesting types. Verse 17, but he said, far be it from me that I should do so, that man, the man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father. So Joseph now says, you know, no, I'm not making you all slaves. I'm just going to take the younger brother and he'll be my slave. And of course, we all know what that would do to Jacob, right? That would kill him. Well, it says that, verse 18. Then Judah came near to Joseph and said, oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. In other words, he's approaching a guy to almost to the equivalent of Pharaoh, so he's being very careful and as diplomatic as possible here. Verse 19, my Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? Judah continues, and we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Of course, Judah here is speaking of Benjamin, the brother of Joseph, who he described as being dead. Can you imagine being Joseph standing there listening to Judah give this back to him, and his own brother telling him that he is dead? What that must have conjured up in his mind. Because Judah was one of the brothers who actually helped in the sale of Joseph to protect him from being killed by the other brothers. Remember that? To the Ishmaelite. And I'm sure Joseph was aware of that. But they probably by this point realize, have in their minds have said so many times that Joseph is dead, they really believe it. Verse 21, then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. And so Judah's just reminding Joseph what he had said. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother is with us. Then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. We may go back, but he won't see us, so it's all for naught. And so he's now relating this all back to Joseph. Verse 27, then your servant, my father, Jacob, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one, Benjamin, also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. It just may be that Joseph is now learning what they said to his father to cover up the incident. It's just now that he's probably learning the true story. He may have had ideas about what happened, but now Judah is explaining to him what had happened, that he was torn to pieces. Now therefore, verse 30, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So Judah is pleading the case here before Joseph, knowing that what effect this would have on his dad. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. Notice that he keeps referring to Jacob as your servant. He says to Joseph, your servant, Jacob, our father. Can you imagine how Jacob must have felt as he heard these words? This has got to be a very traumatic moment for Joseph. First of all, he's not a liar. He's not given to this, so that's got to be hard. And then he's putting together this plan, and he's got to act. He's got to act through this whole thing and keep a straight face and play the role. That's got to be terribly difficult in such an emotional moment as what is going on here. Verse 32, for your servant became surety, Judah referring to himself, I became a pledge for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Verse 33, now therefore, please let your servant, that's me, Judah, let me remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. I'll stay behind. I'll be the slave. Please don't do this to my dad. It'll put him to death. Verse 34, for how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? So we see Judah take the lead here and be the spokesman for this difficult situation. Chapter 45, verse 1, then Joseph could not restrain himself. By this point, it's too much. He can't, hearing these stories, I'm sure it's conjuring up all kinds of memories, and the emotions are just too much. Now, remember, he's a pretty tough guy. You don't get to be the second in command of all of Egypt without having nerves of iron. He must have had those kind of strong nerves to be able to handle pressure. But this he cannot handle. It's too much for him. He could no longer restrain himself. He could not keep his emotions in check. And he cried out. He cried out. And finally, it just burst forth. Make everyone go out from me. And so no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. All the Egyptian servants had to leave the room. And now it's only Joseph and his brothers there. And he wept aloud. He began to cry openly before his brothers. And the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Pharaoh's house must have been right next door, close by. But the wailing from Joseph's voice was so loud that it was heard in the neighborhood. And you can imagine what his brothers at this point began to be confused and wonder, well, what is this? What's going on here? Stunned by what is taking place as they see this man who is about ready to make them slaves, he begins to wail and cry. Then Joseph, verse 3, said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? Now, this situation, they had no idea this was going to happen. Can you imagine their response when this man tells them, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? How they would respond. We see in the next part. But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in their presence. The idea behind dismayed is they were stunned beyond belief, and they were speechless with terror. That's the idea in the Hebrew. They were stunned and speechless. I imagine so. And so there was silence. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. And now we see a very precious moment. As he calls upon his brothers who had betrayed him and pretty much in their own minds put him to death, who had hated him so much and who refused to forgive him. Here he is now opening up his arms to them and asking them to come to him. Please come near to me. And so they came near. And then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. You sold me. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Isn't it? I just find it amazing. If anybody should be angry and grieved, it should be Joseph. And yet he says to them, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me. He's saying, I forgive you because you did not know what you were doing. Does that remind you of anything? Like at the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And here we find a type of Jesus, right here. When Joseph, he had every right to slaughter his whole family. But what did he do? He recognized that God was involved in this. He was in charge. He was running the show. And he saw the good of what had taken place. He looked at the facts. And then rather spinning the worst possible picture and allowing his imagination to run wild and picture the worst thing, he thought he saw the best. He understood what God had been doing all along. For these 2 years, in verse 6, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And so now he begins to tell his brothers, we're still going to have a drought. It's still going to be rough. I want to take care of you. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity, verse 7, for you in the earth. That's why it happened this way. You meant it for evil, but God brought good out of it. And does that not remind you of Romans 8:28? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. When you're in the midst of that unbearable pain, you are knowing that God is working in the midst of that pain to bring something good into your life, to bring something good out of it. Even though at the time you may not recognize it, that's what he's doing, and we have to trust him. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, even in the bad stuff, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. When something comes my way that's unexpected, I wasn't expecting this to happen to me. But you can count on God to be the one to take that unexpected suffering or that unexpected disappointment in your life and do something with it to bring glory to Himself and to put within you something that you otherwise never would have, to build your character that will last throughout eternity. When you think of this moment here on this earth as a mist or as a vapor, and this life is so short, so what, you live 100 years? What's that compared to a trillion years? It's just a little fleeting moment. And yet it's in this fleeting moment that God is testing us, and He's trying us, and He's teaching us, and He's using those painful things in our lives to build a character in us that will last throughout eternity. He knows what He's doing. And aren't you glad? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. There, Paul writes, who had been beaten, he'd been shipwrecked, he'd been through many trials, his wife probably rejected him, he got kicked out of his house, kicked out of his hometown, he had been left for dead, stoned and left for dead, and yet he writes this, for our momentary troubles, momentary, fleeting moments, this life of fleeting moments, our momentary troubles are achieving for us a greater weight of eternal glory that far outweighs all of those troubles. A greater weight of eternal glory that far outweighs all those troubles. And so how do we deal with those troubles when they come our way? And this is where we are encouraged by God's word to live by faith and not by sight. To trust Him in the midst of our difficulties and to know that He's going to bring good out of those difficulties. Why? Because He chose you before the foundations of this earth. He knew about you before you were born. He knows the very day when you will go home. And within that allotted time, He's going to accomplish a great work as long as you respond in the way of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And I tell myself that all the time, especially when being misunderstood. And isn't that a tough one? You say something, you're misunderstood, and it comes back at you, and that's not what I meant, and you want to go into the defensive posturing mode and defend what you said. And yet, did Jesus do that? No. He let them go ahead and bring these false accusations against Him. Remember? This is a beautiful story, is it not? For these 2 years, verse 6, the famine has been in the land, and they're still fighting. See, Joseph is already administrating. He's already has plans in his mind. He's going to take care of his family, even though he had every right to destroy them. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you who sent me here, but God. I'm not holding this to your account. Can you say that to anybody that's crossed you? Can you say that to somebody who has betrayed you and hurt you deeply? That God allowed this, and He's going to bring some good out of this, but I got to respond in the right way. Isn't that tough to do? We want justice. I don't know about you. That's what I want. I want justice. That's why I like the Chuck Norris movies. I want to see the bad guy get it, don't you? I want to see him not only get it, I want to see him die slowly because of what he did to that little girl. That's what I want. That's my flesh. But God has another way. And we need to deal with that when that that joy and excitement comes over me, and I'm cheering on Chuck Norris as he rips that guy apart. I've got to check myself because it is dangerous. And what is justice ends up being revenge. And God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You have no place for vengeance. Your job is to forgive, even as I forgave you. Jesus said, after he taught his disciples to pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Jesus comments about that by saying, after all, how can your heavenly Father forgive you unless you've forgiven those who have trespassed against you? How is that possible? And Jesus wants us to learn the essence of love, which is forgiveness. If I say I love somebody, I will not hold a grudge against them. Even though I have every right to hold a grudge against them, not talk to them, turn my back on them when I see them, God wants me to love them unconditionally and to treat them as though that wrong never happened. And boy, that's a tough one, is it not? I'm 64. I've had a few of those happen to me over time. And the hardest one, boy, I tell you a long story on that one, but we don't have time. Verse 8, so now it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh. In other words, like a father offers advice to a son, that's what I'm like to Pharaoh. As a father offers advice to a son, that's what I'm like to Pharaoh. I'm like a father to Pharaoh. Can you imagine being in that position? I can't even begin to imagine. But God put him there. And Lord of all his house, verse 8, and a ruler throughout all of Egypt. I am second in command, only Pharaoh is greater than I. That's what's going on. Verse 9, hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you and your household and all that you have. Come to me. Come here so that you won't come to poverty. For there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, verse 12, your eyes and the eyes of your brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father in all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. And then he fell on his brother's Benjamin's neck, and he wept, and Benjamin wept back on his neck. Can you imagine the moving scene this must be? If you haven't seen the Turner movie on the life of Joseph, you've got to get that film, starring Ben Kingsley. It is very well done. It's very well done. It's simply called Joseph. It's a Turner, believe it or not, Ted Turner funded this. Okay. He funded this, and they kept right to the storyline. They did an excellent job. Starring Ben Kingsley, a very well done scene when they bring the brothers together here. If you don't cry, you're not normal watching that scene. It was just absolutely amazing. And then, so he's telling them to go tell their dad, come on, bring him on down and tell him all these things. Verse 16, now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, and Pharaoh caught wind of what was going on here, saying Joseph's brothers have come, so it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. Pharaoh didn't know anything about this until this point. And so word comes back to Pharaoh that Joseph's brothers are there, and look how he responds. It pleased Pharaoh that his brothers were there and his servants as well. They really loved Joseph because God had planted that in their hearts. God had put it in their hearts to do that. And then he goes on to say, and Pharaoh, verse 17, said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, Logia. Now, this is Pharaoh's orders, and Joseph is in submission to Pharaoh. So Pharaoh says, do this, load your animals, tell your father this, load your animals and depart, go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your household and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this, take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Can you begin to imagine? It's like they're going to heaven or something. Verse 21, then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he said, sent his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. And he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he's governor over all of the land of Egypt. Can you imagine hearing that news from his sons as they come back, especially after all the turmoil? They tell him that his son Joseph, that he thought was dead, is the top guy over there in Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. For 22 years he had believed his son dead. And now he's told that he's alive, and he can't believe it. Can you blame him? But when they told him all the words, verse 27, which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. He came back to life. He was going down, down, and then when he heard the news, it's like, he was stuck in the charger, and he's being recharged. He was revived. And verse 28, then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive, and I will go and see him before I die. An amazing story indeed as we finish these three chapters. A narrative of the life of Joseph and how God sovereignly worked in the life of Joseph to further his plan, the greater plan of what? Of bringing Messiah. That's what the goal was all along. And not just bringing Messiah, but nurturing this little group of people called the Jews, that we call the Jews, to be used by him to demonstrate to all the world that he, in fact, is God. And it's through this little group of people that he is raising up and nurturing here that he will demonstrate to the world that he is, in fact, the Lord God. And why should we be surprised about what's going on in Israel today? That just validates what God is doing. You see, it didn't stop with the coming of Jesus. It didn't stop with the coming of Jesus. God's plan continues on, and it involves, yes, Jesus, of course, of course, but it also involves this people called the Jew that he had made a promise to back all the way back to the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through this little nation, and we're waiting for that day, are we not? The world has it upside down. Today, the world wants to destroy little Israel, not knowing that when they do, they destroy themselves. God has it the other way around. When Israel is prospering and doing great in their land, all of the world will also prosper. Read Isaiah chapter 60 to 66. It's all throughout those chapters how God will bless the world through this people. And when Jesus comes back, he will reign in Israel over this people and fulfill that which the prophets had promised long ago. Let's stand. So, Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word tonight. As we learn from the life of Joseph that you're sovereign and in control, we thank you, Father, as we leave this building, that you guide our steps as we make our plans. Thank you, Lord. And we give you the rest this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord go with you this week as you go forth, knowing that the enemy is seeking to devour you, to destroy you, to discourage you. But God has other plans for you. Satan may have his plans. Your flesh may have other plans. But God is going to work in your life in such a way where you will grow in him as you respond to him in the right way. And that is to rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice, and not to be anxious about anything, and to understand that he loves you. It's that simple. He loves you. In Jesus' name, amen.